Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm pure, put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I will rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can look back to your servants who have served you in the past. And particularly we think now as we look back at Paul and the way he struggled and suffered for your gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would imitate his selflessness and imitate his desire to be like Christ. We pray, Lord, also that we'd have Paul's perspective, knowing that we need not worry about the things that happen in this world, but we can persevere on because we know that one day we will be vindicated by your heavenly court. Amen. Only if they ask about Jesus, only if they ask about Jesus, is it appropriate to talk about him. Whatever happens, you mustn't initiate a conversation. So, a doctor who's treating a terminally ill patient, will they be abusing their position if they spoke to them about the gospel? The patient's vulnerable, and it would therefore not be appropriate to, well, for example, explain to them how Jesus is the one who offers eternal life. The teacher-pupil relationship is similar. The child is vulnerable because they trust the teacher and they believe what the teacher says. So again, it would be an abuse of the teacher-pupil relationship if the teacher were to tell them about a man named Jesus who dies to remove our sin. unless, of course, the pupil were to ask them about him. It's a shame that no one pointed this out to Paul. Had he known about this, he would have been a bit more careful who he talked about Jesus to. If he'd realised that you're only supposed to speak about Jesus once you were asked, he probably wouldn't find himself in prison now. Of course, we do need to ask ourselves, when do we stop? When does this stop? Couldn't we make wouldn't it be possible to make a similar case for the parent-child relationship? The child, they trust the parent. So it's an abuse of the trust for that parent to talk about Jesus. What about two friends? I mean, actually, is it not fair to say that relationship, any relationship, is the same? Two friends, they relate to one another. One trusts the other person. At any given time, one of those friends may find themselves in a vulnerable position. Would it be appropriate to talk to them about Jesus? You see, vulnerability is part of every relationship as you go about trusting one another. What about Jesus himself? He was the Son of God. People came to him when they were ill, when they were demon-possessed, when they were dying. Under such circumstances, it would have been an abuse of his position to speak to these vulnerable people who'd come to him simply to be healed, if he then went on to take the opportunity to explain who he was. But Jesus becomes the worst example of this, the worst example of an abuse of such power, taking advantage of people at their most vulnerable and imposing upon them the good news that he could bring an end to suffering. He could bring an end to illness because he was about to go and die on a cross for their sin. Yeah, this is what Jesus did. He gives hope to the vulnerable. And of course, the whole of humanity are vulnerable. Having rebelled against our Creator, we stand vulnerable before a holy God. What we need is salvation. And of course, that salvation is found in Jesus. But we're only to speak about Jesus when we're asked. Now, there are two slight problems. Well, actually, loads of problems with this position, but there are two slight problems with this position that I want to think about first. And the first one is this. How do I know to ask about Jesus? How do I know? Why would I? How do I know to ask about Jesus? See, when we read through the Bible about the gospel, it's described as something that is to be proclaimed. Good news that is to be declared. It's also described in Ephesians as a mystery that was kept hidden, but has now been made known. So you see, the revelatory element of the gospel means that I'll not ask to hear about it, because I don't know to ask about it. It's something that is to be told to me. Therefore, people will never ask. And so it's a perfect way to suppress the advance of the gospel. All we need to do is to persuade people that they have to wait until they're asked before they can talk about Jesus. The second problem with the position is, my default position is not to ask about Jesus, but my default position is to reject Jesus. So when you tell me about Jesus, my response will be to reject him. That is our default position as humans. We reject our Creator at the fall. And we reject the Son when he comes and walks on this land, and we crucify him. And we reject the Son even though he was sent to redeem us. Therefore, why would I ask about him if my default position is to reject him? Well, the situation Paul finds himself is in prison. It's as a result of his proclamation of the gospel. And it's an incredible read in the book of Acts. You hear of Paul's imprisonments and the opposition that he comes across. There are times when he's grabbed by mobs and almost killed. But then he's rescued by the soldiers who arrest him and put him in prison. In this context, though, he says, stop, please, before I go, can I have permission to speak to the crowd? And once again, he presents the gospel until finally he's dragged away to save him from being killed. He endures floggings. He escapes a conspiracy to be murdered. And he survives a shipwreck. Paul continues all the time, as he does, proclaiming the gospel despite the opposition. In the UK, we live in a funny time. As we come to the end of what we might have called a Christian society, we face an opposition. It's an opposition that we fear. It's very subtle opposition, but it's there. It's an opposition that's able to make us feel quite small if we were to attempt to speak out. And so, the result is, it keeps us quiet. However, if someone did speak out and were arrested in the UK, I wonder how we would change. What if it were occurring regularly around the whole of the UK? Would we want to make a stand as others face persecution? And as we do, we demonstrate that there is a firm presence of people in the UK that are willing to speak out and speak of the name of Jesus. Would a persecution of the whole unite us to courage and to once again fearlessly speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, here in Paul's letter, we see that Paul's persecution has caused a courageous and fearless stand, and because of it, the gospel has advanced. Jesus is being spoken of more and more. Notice in the letter, and in particular the passage, everything centres around Jesus. Paul is in prison for Christ. That's why he suffers. See, when you speak of Jesus, we will face opposition. He's in prison for Christ, so that as a consequence of his imprisonment, other Christians are bold and speaking out about Jesus. And it's because of Christ that Paul doesn't mind that not everyone who's preaching the gospel is doing so out of pure reasons. It's of no consequence that some preach Christ out of rivalry in attempt to cause further persecution for Paul. All that matters to Paul is that Christ is being preached and people are hearing it. And the reason, as you see in the passage, that Paul has such a confidence is because he's in a win-win situation. So the phrase, you've probably come across it, heads I win, tails you lose, is a phrase used by con men. And basically, it's used to ensure that they win the toss every time. See, if you say that confidently to someone, and you don't allow them to put any too much thought into it, the contender accepts it as a fair saying. But of course, when you think about it, when you slow it down, heads I win, tails you lose, it guarantees that there'll be a win-win situation for the con man. Paul is in such a win-win situation. As he awaits his trial, he knows the outcome will go one of two ways. He'll either be freed or put to death. It's a win-win situation. But whatever happens, he knows in verse 19, it's going to turn out for his deliverance. So he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, just that last section, he's actually quoting from Job 13, verse 16. Now, you'll be familiar with the account of Job. He's undergoing great suffering, and all his friends are putting that suffering down to sin. And they're saying to him, you must repent. Until you repent, the suffering won't cease. Yet Job is adamant that whatever reason he's suffering, it's nothing to do with the fact that he's sinned. There's not a direct relationship between something he's done, a sin that he's done, and the suffering. And in that context, he says, it will turn out for my deliverance. And Job is meaning, he's certain that it will end with his vindication. So when we're given this context, it helps us understand what Paul's saying. That is, when we first read through it, we might think, Paul's saying to the Philippians, if you pray for me, then maybe I'll be delivered from prison. But that doesn't make sense, because Paul acknowledges both outcomes as feasible and realistic. Instead, Paul is talking about his vindication. So regardless of whether or not he's vindicated in the Roman court, he will be vindicated in the heavenly court. So is Paul right to speak of the name of Jesus? Well, the Roman court may say no. But the heavenly court will vindicate Paul and say yes. In verse 20, we read, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, he hopes to avoid shame. But it's not the shame of being found guilty. It's not the shame of bad public opinion. But it's the shame of not remaining faithful to Christ as he stands trial at the Roman courts. And so with this vindication, knowing that he will be vindicated, Paul has in mind this win-win situation. We read of it in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's a funny thing. Paul's in a dilemma. His preference is that he would be with Christ. But also, there's the need for him to fulfill his responsibilities to the Philippian congregation. If he's executed, then Paul wins. He gets to dwell with Christ. If he's freed, well, then Paul wins, because he gets to continue to be fruitful on Christ's behalf. Though he has a preference, he considers selflessly first the needs of the other congregations above his own desires. And so you see, Paul's in a win-win situation. And you find it with a true con man or card shark, they never truly gamble because they're able to be sure of the outcome. Though it appears otherwise, they're very much aware of what's going to happen, how things are going to play out, and they're going to end up with a winning hand. So too, Paul has no need to fear what will happen, because he knows whatever happens, he will be vindicated. It's the peculiarity of Christianity. We appear to be in a battle. We appear to be losing that battle. Yet the battle's already been completed, and the battle has already been won. As we wait for the completion of that already won battle, we know the outcome. We are too in a win-win situation. We will be vindicated. And if the worst thing were to happen, well, the worst thing that could happen is we could be dwelling with Christ for eternity. But yet, unlike Paul, we do not behave as if we know the outcome. See, as Christians, we're given a task. And that task is the proclamation of the gospel. This is what Paul is referring to when it says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So when it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, well, we might think, well, that means, you know, how we behave, and we should behave well and to behave good and Christian. But and of course it means, of course that is how we are to behave, but Paul particularly, specifically here is talking about conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So Paul hopes to see them, but if not, he'll hear about them. And he hopes that what he hears is that they're contending for the faith of the gospel. But of course he acknowledges it's not easy to do, particularly when we've heard of all that's happened to Paul, as he's contended for the faith of the gospel. And so here Paul explains, we're not to be frightened by those that oppose us. And there are a number of reasons why he gives us why we shouldn't be frightened. First of all, the opposition of those that oppose us, that opposition is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that we will be saved. So that's what it says in verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. So it's not to that, say, if you present someone with the gospel and then they reject it, you say to them, what does that mean then? And they'll say, oh, well, that means that we're going to be destroyed and that you're saved. You know, they're not necessarily conscious of it. They don't really know what you're talking about. But it means that though they'll not be aware of it, their opposition points to the fact that they refuse to repent. They continue to reject the gospel. And of course, as they continue to reject the gospel, if we're not going to accept the gospel, then we will be destroyed. But we, as we continue to persevere under such persecution, when the opposition continues on, we continue to contend for the faith of the gospel, well, it's evident to us that we will be saved. I mean, you're not going to bother contending for the faith of the gospel if you don't believe in it, if you're not convinced of it, if you're not convicted of the truth of it. It's the fruit of our salvation. And so the reason we should not be frightened is because all of this is from God. It says that. It's a sign from God. That is, our position within the gospel is, as we see in verse 29, is to believe on Christ and also suffer for him. So it says, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And of course, the suffering comes when we proclaim the gospel. We're to adopt the same manner worthy of the gospel that Paul had. We're to think in terms of, to die is to gain. But if we continue to live, we do so to labour for further fruit, and we live for Christ. We contend for the gospel, not frightened of the opposition, since it's from God. It's a sign of their destruction and our salvation. We began by talking about how we should not abuse our position. That is, people who come into our care, people who are vulnerable, we shouldn't abuse our position and take advantage of their vulnerability. If we do take advantage of their vulnerability, then of course the fear is that they fall into further vulnerability. And what can be a more vulnerable position than having to stand before God without Jesus, standing and interceding on their behalf as their mediator? You see, our position of which we're not to abuse, is that we've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been entrusted to speak the message that brings salvation from God's judgment, to speak the message that brings redemption from our old master of sin, that brings forgiveness from our sins. That's our position with those who are entrusted with the news of Jesus. To abuse our position would be to keep that message to ourselves. To prey upon the vulnerable would be to hold back from speaking about Jesus as we wait for them to ask us. They'll not ask. There's nothing in them that would cause them to ask. That is the vulnerable situation that we're all in. See, the vulnerable situation that we're all in before we're told the gospel, we're unable to recognize where the source of the salvation comes from. But we've been entrusted to speak the word of God, and it will bring persecution. And as it inevitably comes, along with it will come advances to the gospel. As we stand together courageously and fearlessly, proclaiming the gospel, so that we do not abuse our position. And so a number of things may happen in the UK. It may be that as opposition continues to grow against the gospel, that we continue to bend to society's expectations, that we keep quiet. And of course, if we keep quiet, the gospel will not advance, because society successfully suppresses it because it suppresses us. It may be that someone does make a stand, and it's a step too far for society, and this person ends up in the courts. The question then will be, will we also make a stand? Will the gospel at that point advance so that more and more Christians are brought before the courts, and the gospel will have to be heard by society as we make our defence? Or will we fail to contend for the faith of the gospel? It may be that our boldness has to be provoked. Society may become particularly hostile to the church so that it won't tolerate it anymore, and churches finally do begin to close. The question is then, will we make a stand then? So however things outplay, the question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we allowing our society to suppress our proclamation of the gospel? Are we frightened of the opposition to the gospel? Do we need to pray that we might conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Paul and the many other examples of people who've gone before us. We think of those who've suffered imprisonment or suffered martyrdom as they presented your gospel. And we do feel challenged by the witnesses of these people and the testimony of these people. Particularly as we are unsure how our society works. We find it difficult to read our own society. On the one hand, we think it tolerates our society, tolerates Christianity, and yet at the same time, it suppresses us and tells us to keep quiet and not talk about Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be bolder and more confident to talk about your gospel. And in the same way, as Paul presented your gospel, knowing that there could be serious repercussions, we pray that we would not be scared or frightened, but courageously and fearlessly contend for the faith of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, as we do that, that there would be some people who do hear your gospel and are convicted. We pray, Lord, as that happens, that we would support and encourage one another when we do suffer because we contend for the faith of Jesus Christ. And we do pray for this society, as it continues to seem to be more and more, or less and less, tolerant of Christianity. We know that in your providence, a more intolerant society to Christianity could actually and would probably bring more people to the gospel than continuing in these uncertain days. And so whatever your plans would be, we pray, Lord, that as a church, we would fearlessly and courageously contend for the faith of the gospel. Amen.